wonder if you noticed that I noticed two of the words at the beginning of the last verse of that hymn, blind unbelief. Oh, that's a marvelous marrying of two words. Because unbelief is always blind. Unbelief can never see God. And when we come to study a chapter like Romans chapter 9, what we have to see is God. But let me introduce the sermon by recounting to you a conversation that I had with one of the younger members of the congregation. I indicated that it was my intention, having reached the end of Romans chapter 8, that we should conclude our series of studies there and perhaps come back to the rest of it later on. And I was answered by one single word, why? So I explained chapters 9, 10 and 11 are very, very difficult. And again I was answered by one single word, exactly. Well, I didn't know what to say to that, so the person added a little more and said, how will we understand these difficult chapters if you don't try to explain them to us? I was trapped. And so, for better or for worse, we are going to struggle through, in three Sunday evenings, Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. I pointed out at the beginning of the scripture reading that the chapter is speaking about nations rather than individuals. And the theme of the chapter is God's sovereignty, not God's salvation. This chapter is not speaking about salvation. It is speaking about God's sovereignty. And yet at the same time, God never ceases to be the God of salvation. And the God of salvation is always working salvation on a far bigger scale than just your or mine personal salvation. That's a big theme. But salvation, you see, God's plan of salvation is far broader and richer and higher and deeper and fuller than just the salvation of sinners like you and me. It's a big subject. And that plan of salvation is being worked out by God through the course of history in God's unquestionable and unquestioned an absolutely trustworthy sovereignty. I find the sovereignty of God one of the most comforting doctrines in the whole of the Bible. In my poorer moments, I sometimes get a bit worried about the devil's activity, and sometimes I even get a little upset or even frightened at the devil's activity and the activity of evil people who are the instruments of the devil. And then I say, but God is sovereign. And so this chapter has to do with the sovereign purposes of God. But God is still the God of salvation, and away back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul has said, he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first. It was offered to the Jews first, it was brought to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles, that is, the rest of the world. And of course, as I pointed out right through this chapter, Paul is assuming that we know the significant stories in the Old Testament. And the whole point and the whole purpose of God choosing Abraham in that magnificent city, the Ur of the Chaldees, the stories in Genesis chapter 12, the whole point and purpose of God choosing Abraham was in order to set in motion a work of salvation from sin and to bring a word or a message of gospel to the whole wide world. And of course the Jews, Israel, they were very aware of the fact that they were all descended from Abraham. But then of course, when we get into the beginning of the New Testament, John's Gospel in particular, which we emphasize a lot at Christmas time, we read there that in the fullness of time, God sent his promised Savior, and it's recorded in Scripture, and it is recorded in history, that he came to his own, and his own didn't want him, and wouldn't receive him. And they rejected him, and they nailed him to a cross, and they disowned him. As a people, the Jews, this people called Israel, whose story is recorded right through the Old Testament, this people, greatly blessed by God and greatly privileged by God, crucified the Lord of glory. All through the Old Testament, the prophecies were that this Savior would come, Emmanuel, God with us. And when he came, they crucified him. And yet, God was in it all. And if you were to recall Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 23, you will read there about this Jesus, the very Son of God, delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands took and slew him, bringing together the sovereignty of God in his purpose of salvation and the unqualified and inexcusable wickedness of the people who are rightly described as God's chosen people. Now, it should be obvious that I should go on to say that life and all that we mean by history is full of questions and full of mystery. So often you find people saying, and I say, what does it all mean? You hear people say, why does God allow this or that? Why doesn't God stop war? Why doesn't God stop cancer? Why? You see, life is not easy, and experience is baffling. You read your papers tomorrow morning and say, but what does it all mean and where is it all going? And in a sense, Paul gets down to the question here saying, if the Jews are a chosen people, blessed significantly by God, why did they do what they did? Why have they suffered right down through the course of history? We could elaborate this a little and say, if Britain is supposed to be a Christian country, and without doubt underlying the culture and the life of our nation, there is an authentic Christian and spiritual inheritance. But if Britain is supposed to be a Christian country, why do most of the people seem to refuse and to ignore Christian truth and Christian practice? This is the kind of question that Paul is addressing here. And I say again, he assumes that people will know the Old Testament stories. And of course, in our day and generation, a great part of the problem is simply this, that people, including, sad to say, a great many Christian people, just don't know their Bibles. And the reason they don't know their Bibles is they've never really been serious enough in reading the Bible and studying the Bible and getting to know what it's all about. I find it quite intriguing that I come across people who can tell me, without looking at the papers, who can tell me all about the football league tables and who's at the top of the table and how many points they are ahead of this team and that team and the other, and what the prospects are for this and that. Oh, yes, they know about that. They can do the same with regard to golf and with tennis rankings and all that kind of thing. I come across people who, without looking up the books anymore, can tell you all the legal details about what they call civil rights and civil liberties. Yes, and I come across people who know to the minutest detail every little letter of the law with regard to all that we mean by the social services and the benefits that they are entitled to. And I'm astonished sometimes by how much some people can get, apparently legally, in benefits from the social service system. And I sometimes think I might be better off on social service than drawing a stipend. People, you see, because they're interested, make it their business to know these things. Now, you, I assume, since you're here tonight, that you regard yourself as a Christian. Well, do you make it your business to know your Bible? I'm deliberately pausing in order to allow you within your own mind to say yes or no, or to make excuses, or to make resolutions that you'll try better. Do we really know our Bibles? Well, we've been trying to understand Romans chapters 1 to 8. And I think we know it a little better than we did at the beginning. These 8 chapters expounding the theme of salvation. Salvation that comes from God in Jesus Christ and is received by faith. And Paul, in concert with the whole of Scripture, is absolutely clear that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So all the talk that you hear from all sorts of people, and sadly from far too many Church of Scotland ministers, that all religions are saying the same and leading everybody in the same direction, is simply rubbish. It is contrary to what the Bible says. There is one name, the name of Jesus, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that Savior is accepted by faith. Not on the basis of you trying to be good, not on the basis of you coming to church, not on the basis that you have been ministered to by the sacraments. The sacraments don't save. It is only Jesus who saves. Now that's the theme of Romans chapters 1 to 8. Chapters 9, 10 and 11 expound God's plan of salvation worked out throughout the whole course of history. Not just past history, but you know, there's a lot of history still to come. Well, I better be careful. I can't really say a lot of history, because we know not what a day may bring. But these chapters, 9, 10 and 11, deal with God's plan of salvation worked out in history from beginning to end. And that plan of salvation worked out in history by means of a people that God chose, the Jews. Israel. And in relation to the nation of Israel, there is great emphasis on the promises of God. But the promises of God are addressed to and received by faith, and faith alone. And then Romans chapters 12 to 16. They deal with the practical expression of salvation in the distinctive lives and lifestyle of Christian believers. In the section we're about to study, chapter 9 deals with God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 deals with human responsibility. And chapter 11 deals with the fact that God's promises will be fulfilled. And in one sense, the whole section, the three chapters, we have to recognize that at all times and in all developments of world history, we are dealing with God and we're being dealt with by God. And the thrust of these three chapters is, see to it that you respond in faith to your dealing with God and God's dealings with you. See to it that you respond in faith, both for the immediate and for the long-term issues of your life. You see, we're here tonight in worship. We ask God in our opening prayer to speak to us and teach us and instruct us. But this is not just for the week that lies ahead, or for the rest of this year. We are being taught and being prepared for next year, and the next year, and the next 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years. And this is why it is so important that we should attend to what God is saying to us in His Word. We have to come to grips with the details of this chapter, or some of the details. And I've written down in my bit of sermon notes here, be prepared to think. Don't leave all the hard work to me. In verses 1 to 5, the easy verses of the chapter, in verses 1 to 5, Paul expresses his very deep concern for the salvation of his own people, the Jews, the Israelites. And the reason that he says, I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by... he's thinking of a story in the Old Testament, you see, where Moses was praying for a disgruntled, disaffected people. And Moses said, oh God, for their sake, blot me out of your book, but save them. Paul saying, oh, I know what Moses felt. And he has this burden for his people's salvation, because he knew full well that if they were not saved, then they, and we alike, would die in our sins to a lost eternity, forever separate from God. It scarcely bears thinking about. And Paul speaks in these five verses of the Jews as a chosen people. And yes, they were not only favored, they were chosen. And they were chosen by God, not because they were better than any other people. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. I looked it up before I came to church. God said, I didn't choose you because you are better than other peoples. You are a poor lot. A poor, ragged, insignificant lot. But I chose you, says God. And God chose them, not because they were better, but simply because in His sovereignty, God chose or decided to work through them. God said, now, this is how I'm going to work out my great plan of salvation. Now, you must admit that God, being God, was perfectly entitled to make that choice. and all the blessings that the children of Israel enjoyed, all the benefits that were showered upon them, were God's doing and God's doing alone. They are Israelites, verse 4. To them belong the sonship or the adoption. God brought them and God adopted them into full rights and privileges in his family. The adoption, the glory, that is the Shekinah glory of God's presence, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, to them belong the patriarch. Oh, they can... Do you ever try to trace back your genealogy? I began to do it, and then I began to discover that some of my predecessors were real rascals. So I haven't gone any further back, scared of what I might find out. But the Jews, they go back. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, more. What a pedigree, they used to say. Who's like us? And all that was true. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, his eternal Son, to be the Savior of the world, born of the Virgin Mary, born of a Jew. And in verse 5, the second half of the verse, not in the RSV, but in the other translation, and of their race, outborn in the Jewish race according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all. Oh, what an affirmation of the eternal divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let no one ever deny it. And right through the Old Testament, there was the promise of God given to Abraham and renewed down through the generations. God said, now I've chosen you to work through you, and I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then when the Savior was born, he came to his own, and his own rejected him. They seem to have, as it were, frustrated God's purpose. Ah, but you say, Mr. Philip, the sovereign... Yes, if you're saying that, then the sermon's got through. The sovereign... No, you can't frustrate God. When we come eventually to the end of chapter 11, we find his ways are past finding out. But you can't frustrate God. And so we come to the difficult part of the chapter, from verse 6 right down to verse 29 is where the subject really stops. And the whole of the chapter is dealing with God's plan and God's promises and God's purposes. And none of these have failed. Because, as Paul says, yes, promises were given to this chosen people, but not all who were Jews by birth, by natural descent from Abraham. Not all who were Jews by birth were Jews in the spiritual sense of being children and chosen of God. Yes, the whole nation was privileged, the whole people, the whole nation was chosen, the whole nation was blessed, and blessed down through the generation. But you read the Old Testament, and you will find in the story of Israel that all along the line there was a massive section of the people who lived and acted and died in unbelief. But there was always a remnant of faith. Remember the story of Elijah? Poor Elijah. He jumped to conclusions. He said, I'm the only one left. No, says God, there's another 5,000. Elijah didn't know about that, but God did. And always, you see, in the context of what appears to be rejection by unbelief, there is the remnant of faith, and the promises of God belong to the remnant of faith. The promises of God don't belong to you if you're an unbeliever. But the promises of God belong to you if you're... Oh, well, you say, Mr. Philip, I am a Christian. I am a believer. Oh, well, think of the promises of God. I will not fail you or forsake you. My presence will go... if we digress, we'll not get any further in the chapter. But all the promises of God belong to those and to those alone who have faith. It was to faith, and it is to faith now, that God's promises are given and God's promises hold true. But Paul is aware of this chosen nation. Well, take it for example, if we regard in some sense Britain as a Christian country, and as I said earlier, Christian influence and heritage are basic to the history of our country. If we say Britain is a Christian country, we are not meaning that everybody in Britain is a Christian believer. If we say Iraq is an Islamic country, that's true. But we are not saying that every single person in Iraq is a Muslim. And in the day of judgment, we might stand before God and say, well, I belonged to Sandyford. I wanted a biblical church with biblical ministry and sound doctrine and all that kind of thing. And I committed myself to that. I was part of that congregation, biblical, evangelical, spiritual. I benefited greatly. I learned a lot about God. But on the judgment day, God will say, that's not the point. Did you put your trust in Jesus Christ the Savior? Now that's a big question. Now think about it tonight, because none of us know when we will in fact stand before the judgment of God. When you heard the truth of God, the gospel of God, the promises of God, did you believe? Oh, well, you say, preacher, a lot of people don't believe. Does that cancel the promises of God? Does that mean that God's promises have failed? Not a bit. This is what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 9. Faith, you see, is the great emphasis in the Old Testament. And there has never been any other way to be right with God other than by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Isaac was justified by faith. There's never been any other way. There are foolish people who say, on the Old Testament, people were saved by works, by keeping the law of God. Rubbish. No one has ever been saved by works. But the fact that the promise of God and the gospel of God is not believed does not cancel the promise nor the gospel. And faith simply means taking God at his word and living your life on the basis of that. And all through the Old Testament in the story of Israel, God spoke and God promised and God acted and God worked, and some believed, but some didn't. Some believed, and to them the promises belonged. Many refused to believe, and to them the promises did not belong. And those who believed And only those who believed were God's people. Faith, put it like this, faith in response to the word of God and the promises of God is the visible and practical evidence that we belong to God. Now, there are differences, and these differences are listed right through Romans chapter 9. There are differences, but we have to remember we are speaking about God's purposes, God's sovereignty. We are not speaking about salvation. And Paul is emphasizing here, it is God who decides who is to be used and in what way they're going to be used in his purposes of salvation. And God chose Abraham. And after Abraham, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. You need the story, you see. Isaac, Abraham had waited, and Sarah had waited years and years. There was no sign of a baby. And Abraham took it into his own hands, and he took Sarah as a secondary wife, and Ishmael was born. But God said, no, that's not the one who is going to carry my purpose forward. In Isaac, a child of promise. And that child miraculously was born. So God said, it is Isaac who will carry forward my purposes. And then when the twins were born, Esau and Jacob, God said, the elder will serve the younger. My plan will be carried forward by Jacob, not by Esau. I thought, we've got an illustration here. In 1955 into 1956, it was the considered opinion of Glasgow Presbytery that there was no justification whatever in all church considerations to allow Sandyford Henderson Memorial Church to call another minister. And on the basis of statistics, I think Presbytery was absolutely right. But God said, I'm going to choose that some part of my plan and purpose is going to be carried forward for a number of years in that congregation. So, miraculously, and it was a miracle, Presbytery said to the congregation, you may call another minister, and the rest of the story since 1956, you know. And I've often thought about this down through the years, especially when I've been disheartened. And I thought, well, it was God's decision that the place should stay open. And I thought, oh, well, in that case, we'll go on until it's God's decision that the place should shut. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine of immense comfort and reassurance. Well, yes, you say, preacher, I see what you're getting at, and we're not going to speak very much longer, but what about verse 13? As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And people say, and you see, people get all worked out about God hating, but you see, I think it's astonishing, really astonishing, that anybody could love somebody like Jacob. He was a double-dyed twister. If you were wise, you wouldn't allow Jacob behind your back. You wouldn't trust any of your affairs, family affairs or business affairs, into the hands of somebody like Jacob. Little wonder the Bible says, thou worm Jacob. So is it just... God says, I love Jacob. It's astonishing. Mind you, it means that there's hope for the likes of you and me. Yes, but Mr. Luke, come on. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. No question of deserving or not deserving. It was all decided before the twins were born. Jacob was loved. Esau was hated. Oh, but you say, God is love? Yes. Well, you can't understand or you can't interpret Esau have I hated in a way that would contradict the fact that God is love. Oh, well, but you see, I don't understand. Well, neither do I. Save this, that God decided that in terms of being the instruments of his purpose in the next generation, Jacob was chosen and Esau was rejected. But then I read my Old Testament, and over the years I've come to know my Bible fairly well. There's a great evidence in the Bible that God blessed Esau and prospered. Oh, you say, Mr. Yes, it's puzzling. But then you see, you sang as I sang before the sermon. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. And then in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God? The whole Bible says no. And then when we find ourselves in situations with regard to ourselves or others, situations that baffle us, we go back to what Abraham said in his prayer when he prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. This is why we can trust God. Is there injustice with God? No. And the story goes on to speak about Pharaoh. And God said, "Now, Pharaoh, I raised him up to be a world power, so that he would be the instrument of God in God's purposes of salvation." Now, Pharaoh wasn't a nice man. Pharaoh was dreadfully involved in the occult. He had a whole squad of magicians as his government advisors. Oh, but then you see, Pharaoh protected Joseph when Joseph ended up in Egypt. And through Pharaoh, the whole family of the Jews were preserved. And then Pharaoh persecuted the Jews in Egypt. And if it wasn't for the fact that I believe that power belongs to God and to God alone, I would be very worried about contemporary history. Because I really don't know what's going to happen next. Pharaoh was raised by the power of God to be the instrument of God. Therefore, when we come down to verse 18, God has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens the heart of whoever he wills. The will of God is what we have to see and recognize and rest. Paul is not here discussing human freedom. It's a different subject altogether. Whatever we mean by human freedom, God is declaring here God's sure and good sovereignty. And in and through all human activity, God is at work. And when we read here about God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God's hardening followed on from Pharaoh's hardening of his heart. You read James chapter 1 verse 13. God cannot ever be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anybody to evil. But it is true that God confirms sinners in their unbelief. And if you're an unbeliever, you be very careful. Because by next Sunday, your heart will be harder than it is this Sunday.
That's how it works.
Take heed that there be not in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Today, I'm quoting from the Epistle to the Hebrews, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Let's hurry to an end. Verse 19, this is about God hardening. You will say to me then, why does God still, if God softens some in heart, Paul says, no talk like that. That is the kind of attitude that doesn't listen to what God is saying. That attitude is the pride of unbelief that refuses to let God be God. But remember, we are not dealing here with salvation. We are not dealing here with individuals, but nations and service. And the sad story of that chosen people of Israel, chosen by God for the privilege of significant service, is that a great majority of them failed to be and refused to be what God called them and saved them to be. Why then does God allow this evil and that evil and the other evil? Can I answer that with another question? Why did God allow his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, to be so brutally treated and killed? Why, says Paul, in order to show mercy to sinners. God let wicked men do that in his sovereign purpose, so that the price of sin would be paid and that there might be forgiveness for sinners far beyond the nation of Israel, but to the whole wide world. Verse 24, even us. The remaining verses say, we were nothing and God made us something. We were outside of his love and he came to us in his love. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, what about the verses 19 to 24? Well, remember I said, what if? Now I find it very moving that God in his patience was prepared to endure the vessels of wrath. That God was prepared to let Caiaphas and Annas the high priest and the weak Roman political governor and a whole lot of other people, God was prepared to let them do what they did, so that in his perfect sovereign will, the sinless sin bearer might die on the cross for the likes of you and me. Verses 27 to 29 say, but for the grace of God, we would perish like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then you see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if you say, why should God do this for me? It's a mystery. Why God should pay that kind of price for the salvation of a sinner like me or you? Isn't that a mystery? But aren't you glad that he did it? And do you believe that he did it for you? Oh, I pray God that we'll all be left tonight at the feet of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn.